Amen. Randy, thank you so much for the leadership you give to our worship team. Just want you to know I dearly love you and your sweet wife, and just so thankful you're a part of our team here. Thank you all for being here this morning. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. We have a few preliminary matters to talk about before we jump into the text. So I want to give you a little bit of background on the Gospel of Mark. First of all, I want to answer the question, what is a gospel? The first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are called gospels. Scholars, typically, the most popular classification for describing this kind of genre, this kind of writing in the New Testament, is to classify a gospel as a type of ancient biography. Now, being an ancient biography, these books have unique features that would cause them to stand out, to be quite different from the standard modern biographies that we would think of when we hear that term. Most importantly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these books are unique because they provide us with an authoritative account of the life, the ministry, and the salvation God has brought to the world through his son, Jesus Christ, and his atoning sacrifice. Now, who is Mark? When did Mark write? And who was he writing to? The Gospels, by early tradition, they have names attached to them. First, second, and third century Christians tell us that the book we're going to be working through was authored by Mark. Now, who is this Mark? It's the Mark that we encounter in the book of Acts and in other epistles throughout the New Testament. He's the one that we also know as John Mark, the cousin to Barnabas, the missionary ministry companion to the Apostle Paul. Early tradition places Mark somewhere in Rome, and he's writing his gospel, the best we can figure, sometime in the late 50s through the early 60s. Many scholars, that Mark was actually the first gospel written, and that Matthew and Luke, when they composed their gospels, they independently used Mark as one of their sources. Now, why study Mark? And how long are we going to be here in the Gospel of Mark? It's important for us to study a gospel, specifically the Gospel of Mark, because the Holy Spirit, remember, the Bible is not man's words to us. It's God's word working through man to give us God's word to us. Mark, as he was led by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit was working in his heart and in his mind to superintend the process of writing this book, the Holy Spirit led Mark to give us a specific account of the life of Jesus, of the ministry of Jesus, and of his sacrificial work to accomplish our salvation. Mark wrote his gospel led by the Holy Spirit to give us a specific theological emphasis throughout his writing. Early church tradition tells us that when Mark wrote his gospel, that Peter, the Apostle Peter, was his primary, not his exclusive, but his primary source of information on what he wrote concerning Jesus Christ. As we continue our One for Him emphasis this year, as we are seeking to invite one person to church every week, as we're crying out to God to give us somebody that we can lead to Christ this year, to win to Jesus Christ, it's important that we go through this book so that we can see the master disciple maker, the perfect evangelist, living life on mission. And hopefully, as we walk through this gospel and journey through it together, as we see Jesus living life missionally, that we will imitate what Jesus is doing. And as we hear him teaching, that we will obey his teachings. Our goal is to finish this gospel. We're going to be starting today, and every Sunday leading up through November, we're going to be preaching out of the gospel of Mark. This book is 16 chapters long. Mark has an interesting way of writing in this gospel. You'll notice as we work our way through it, he oftentimes uses this adverb, immediately, immediately, immediately. Mark is one of these writers who is going from one scene to a next scene because he's trying to get to something throughout his book. He's progressively moving through. So he's giving us a quick overview of Jesus' life, his ministry, and his suffering and death on our behalf. And so we're going to keep moving through this gospel. We're going to try to move through it as Mark would have us to move through it, preaching through the units that he's put together for us. And hopefully, as we get through this book, we'll all be better evangelists. We'll all better understand the mission that Jesus has given us. And it is my heart's desire, as we study a book that is focused on Jesus, that none of us get tired of hearing about Jesus. Amen? But as we see him better, man, our hearts just fall more and more in love with our Lord and our Savior. Now, talking about Mark moving through this gospel rather quickly, I think Mark and I, if I would have had the chance to have known him, we might possibly have been good friends. I think you could pick up a little bit of Mark's personality in the way that he writes. Each of these gospel writers, they had their own personalities that the Holy Spirit used to give us the works that we have today in the Bible. One author, R. Allen Cole, he says this about Mark. Mark was an evangelist, and like most evangelists, he's blunt and he's to the point. That's how I am a lot in my personality. I try to get rid of the fluff. I try to go straight to the point. I want to be very straightforward with people. R. Allen Cole goes on to say this about Mark. For example, he does not begin his gospel with an elaborate preface. But the way Mark begins his gospel is he simply tells us his subject. Mark is straightforward. He's to the point. Doesn't give us a lot of fluff. Gives us basically minor details. And at the very beginning of this book, Mark tells us that Jesus Christ is the central figure of the book that he's writing. He tells us that Jesus Christ is the main character in God's plan of salvation history and redeeming mankind and restoring them to a right relationship with him. Mark teaches us in verse 1 that the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ, who's the Messiah and Son of God. That's Mark's main point in introducing this book about Jesus, that the gospel is the good news about Jesus. And who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, and he's the Son of God. Look in verse 1 with me. Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The word beginning there tells us that God has started something. There's a plan that God had in place, and he's initiated it, and he's bringing his plan to fulfillment. The word gospel, it means good news. It's the joyful announcement in the context of the scripture. It means the arrival of God's salvation for the world has finally come. And look at the phrase of Jesus Christ. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. The gospel concerns Jesus Christ. Mark's telling us that this word which we use as believers, its content is about Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. He is that one that God promised in the Old Testament would one day come, his chosen one, his anointed one from the line of King David, who would be the king to rule over all people. He would be the one who would be the deliverer for mankind. He would rescue us from our enemies and from our sin to do away with our sin once and for all. But Mark goes on and tells us more. He's not just the Messiah, the Christ. Those words are interchangeable. But he is the Son of God. This Messiah to come into the world, he wasn't just any mere man. He is the Son of God. He shares a special relationship with God. He himself being God in the flesh. And so Mark tells us the good news. It is about Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, the promised Savior and Son of God. And in the next 12 verses, Mark just shows us, he affirms to us, he proves to us that the gospel's about Jesus, and he proves to us who Jesus is, being the Messiah and the Son of God, and what he says in the remaining verses. So before we dive into those verses, I want you to look at that text, and let's read them together, and then we'll pray. Starting in Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist, he appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. He was preaching, and he was saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately," see, Mark's using that word, he's transitioning, "coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased.'" Immediately, see the word again, "the Spirit impelled him," Jesus, "to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." Father, take this message today. God, help us to understand Mark's truth that the gospel is about Jesus, who's the Messiah, the Son of God. God, may we see that clearly in this text and what it means for our lives. We ask it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. The first affirmation that Mark gives in showing us that the gospel's about Jesus, the good news is about Jesus and who he is he first makes reference to the messenger of Jesus Christ, the messenger of Jesus. In verses 2 through 3, Mark begins by quoting two Old Testament prophets. He quotes from the book of Malachi and the book of Isaiah, but he only references the prophet Isaiah. He quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now, both of these Old Testament texts that Mark quotes, they're important because they both deal with the same subject matter. In the Old Testament, through these two prophets, Malachi and Isaiah, God foretold, God predicted, he promised that there would be a messenger who would come into the world, who would be the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah, the king who was to come to rule God's people, the Savior who would rescue mankind from his sins and from his enemies. Look in verses 2 and 3. "As it is written in Isaiah, 'Behold, I send my messenger.'" So this is going to be a prophet. He's going to be a herald, somebody who has a message. "Ahead of you," who's the you? Back in those contexts, it's the coming Messiah, "who will prepare your way." So he has this responsibility for setting the stage for the arrival of the Messiah. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So Mark is telling us in the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds of years before it ever happened, that there would be a herald, a prophet, a messenger to come onto the scenes to point people to God's promised Messiah. He would be the one to prepare the hearts of God's people to receive God's message from the Messiah. Who was that promised herald? Who was that messenger? Mark tells us in verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. How do we know it was John? Looking at in Mark chapter 1, verse 3, he would be crying out in the wilderness. He would be a voice preaching in the wilderness. Where does John the Baptist appear? He appears in the wilderness. So I'm going to give you four quick things about John the Baptist. I want you to see, first of all, the locale of his ministry. Mark tells us that John was in the wilderness. The wilderness would be those areas of Palestine that was the uninhabited territories, the desert regions. Now, when you think of the wilderness, don't think of it primarily as a geographical reference, but I want you to understand the theological significance of Mark making reference to the wilderness. You remember God's people, the Israelites, they were in captivity. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had enslaved them. What does God do? He raises up a deliverer in Moses to lead God's people out of Egypt. Where? To the wilderness. And then from the wilderness, where is God going to take Israel? He's going to take them to the promised land. God predicted in the Old Testament there'd be a prophet who would appear in the wilderness. Mark picks up on that as guided by the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist being in the wilderness preaching is very, very significant because it's telling us that God is about to begin a new exodus. He is setting the stage to provide this once and for all final deliverance of his people. And God's people would have picked up on that, John being in the wilderness. That's the locale of his ministry. I want you to look at the symbol of his ministry. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John called the people to repent. They were to have this understanding that they had sinned against God, their creator. And they were to have this change of mind, which would lead to change in behavior, change of life. They were to turn from their sin, and they were to turn to God. And this was the symbol of John's ministry. When people did that, when they responded to his message, what does it say that he did? It says he was baptizing them in the Jordan River for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is not telling us that baptism washed the people's sins away. No. It's Mark's telling us that John was giving this symbolic picture that as the people came and they confessed their sins and he would submerge them under the water and raise them back up, that this was a symbol of forgiveness that was coming into the world in this new era, this new day that God has established. God is about to provide once and for all forgiveness of sins. As the people responded to John's ministry, they were acknowledging forgiveness is coming. And they were also saying, we're going to submit to that promised Messiah who's going to be the way for us to have a relationship with God. So the locale of his ministry was the desert. The symbol of his ministry was baptism. Look in verse 6. I want you to see the cost of his ministry. John was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and honey. I want you to get a picture of John the Baptist. He is not going to be on the cover of GQ of Israel. This guy, he had a rough look. Look at what the text says. He wore camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and look at what he ate for food. Locusts and wild honey. You know what locusts are? They're kind of grasshopper. Now, when I was reading this text and I saw that he also ate wild honey, I was thinking, if I was eating locusts and wild honey, man, I would have those grasshoppers covered in honey because I would not want to taste those grasshoppers. You say, why is John living like this? See, this was a picture of Old Testament prophets. If you wanted to look this up, you can look back in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, Elisha the prophet. Elisha had this kind of a dress. This picture of John in the wilderness, the people going out to him, they would have been like, whoa, Man, this is bringing back thoughts of what we saw happening, what we know happened in the word of God concerning the former prophets. John is a legit prophet. This guy is real. But there's something else going on here, I think. And one author brings this out. John lived a very simplistic life. John lived a life where he denied himself. John didn't have luxury or convenience. John was a man who was devoted to fulfilling God's plan for his life as God was about to usher in this final salvation for mankind. And one writer says, Mark wanted to suggest as early as possible that discipleship following after Jesus, it involves withdrawal from the world and sacrifice. If we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to fulfill God's plan for our lives. Every person who comes to Christ, they must die to themselves. They must deny themselves, take up a cross, and follow after Jesus Christ. It's not coming on our own terms, but it's coming on God's terms. And John, he was willing to deny himself the pleasures of this world so that he could be a part of God's plan in pointing others to Christ. And then last of all, concerning John, I want you to see the message of his ministry in verse 7 and 8. He was preaching. He was saying, after me, one is coming who's mightier than I. I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he, the one who's coming, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Do you see what Mark tells us his message was? John the Baptist's message was about a person. It was about the person of Jesus Christ. John's message was that there is one coming. And the only way he could describe how great this one coming was, he said, I am not worthy to get down on my knees, on his dirty feet and his sandals, to even do the humiliating and servile task of unfastening his shoes. That's how great this one is who's coming. Not only is he that great in his person, but he supersedes my ministry in every way imaginable. Look in verse 8. John says, I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is what John is saying. My ministry, it's external. I've called you to repentance. I've baptized you as a picture of the cleansing that God's going to provide. But the one that I'm referring you to, the one that I'm talking about, when he comes onto the scenes, oh, his ministry doesn't just deal with the outward. His ministry is not a baptism with water, but his is a baptism with the Holy Spirit, who's going to deal with the heart of man's problem, which is his heart. He's going to renew people on the inside. He's going to purify people on the inside. He's going to cleanse people inwardly. His ministry is so much greater than my ministry. He was preaching a message about Jesus. Jesus as the promised Messiah who would change the hearts and lives of men. John's ministry clearly, as Mark puts this together, shows us that the gospel, the good news, is about Jesus. John's already said, look, it's not about me. John 3:30. John the Baptist says, I've got to decrease. My name's got to become less and less prominent. Oh, but he, it's my life verse, he's got to increase. It's got to become more and more about him. Why? Because the good news is about him. The good news isn't about John the Baptist. The good news is about Jesus. John proves to us that Jesus is the focus of the gospel. Jesus is the content of the gospel, and he proves to us who Jesus is. John the Baptist is that prophet who would come onto the scenes foretold in the Old Testament to precede the Messiah. That means Jesus is the Messiah. He pointed people to Jesus. And when he says he's so great, I can't even stoop down to untie his shoes, he's telling us he's no ordinary man. This Messiah is also the Son of God. God used John to prepare the people to receive Jesus and the forgiveness of sins, the salvation that he would offer to the world. Lakeland, I submit to you As I've been studying this text myself in preparation, we all serve a similar function as John. God wants to use all of us in this room who know him, to point others to Jesus, to get the attention off ourselves and get the attention on Jesus, to focus people's minds and hearts on Jesus, to prepare them to receive him. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, the Apostle Paul gives us this analogy about being an evangelist who is focused on the gospel. He tells us that some of us plant and some of us water, but God gives the increase. What Paul is telling us there is that some of us have this job of talking to a person for the first time about Jesus Christ and exposing them to the gospel. We plant that seed. Then others of us, we come along later and we follow up and we give it some water. We reaffirm that. We take it to a different level and we're being used to plant and water. And then Paul says, as we plant and as we water, as we plant and as we water, there comes a day when God works on the heart of that man who's been ministered to with the gospel, and God gives the increase. Listen, we don't ever know how long that process is going to take in an individual person's life for their heart to be prepared to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. It may take 5 times for some people. It may take 10 times for others. It may take 15 times for some. There may be others it takes 20 to 25 to 30 times or more before they're engaged enough to where the gospel breaks through their hard hearts and the light bulb finally comes on, and only God can turn that light bulb on. And then they think, wow, this is true. This is true about who Jesus is and what he came to do. I know of a young man many, many years ago. His dad left him, checked out on his family at an early age. Before he knew it, he was addicted to alcohol. He married early on. His marriage was in shambles. His wife married him knowing he was not a believer, but she did that. It wasn't God's will for her to do that, but she did it anyways. And in the midst of their marriage, she kept telling him, we need to go to church. There's only one person that can turn this mess of a life and a marriage that we have around, and that's God. We need to go to church. And there was one man at the place where he worked who would come in and engage him. And he would invite him to come to his church, and he kept turning him down. But this man would come in, keep inviting him to church, and he would engage him and say, do you know so-and-so? Oh, yeah, he's a friend of mine. Well, let me tell you what God did in his life at our church. And he would come in and engage him again with someone else, telling him, this is what God has done in another friend of your life. And then there finally came this point where things got so bad in his life. He said, you know what? That man's invited me to church, and we're going to go to church. He heard the gospel that morning. He didn't know who had talked to that preacher about him, but God was working on his heart. And he left church that morning, and he went home with his wife, and he knew that there was going to be a Sunday night service. And God was so stirring his heart, he said, we've got to go back to church tonight. And as soon as that pastor gives an invitation, I have got to go forward. They went back to church that evening, seemed like forever before the pastor was going to finish. And finally, when the invitation came, he went forward. God miraculously saved him. Do you know who that man was? Dr. Johnny Hunt, my pastor, my mentor. And do you know how he was reached for Christ? Planting and watering, and God finally gave the increase. Lakeland Baptist Church, I am not the perfect evangelist. I can't share the gospel better than some of you can, but I'll tell you this. We're all wanting a harvest, and you know the problem? We're not planting and watering. Listen, my uncle is a farmer. His son is a farmer, and I can tell you this. There will be no crop to gather, they don't put the seed in the ground. Listen, we as a church, we will not see a harvest in our community and in our families if we're not going to be the people who are willing to plant that gospel seed and to water it as John the Baptist did, he pointed others to Jesus. That's our function. We point others to him, and then we let God do the rest. As John the Baptist prepared men's hearts, God wants to do that for us. And may I say this morning, for some of you who are visitors with us, God's already preparing your heart for him. See, along your journey, God knows you, intimately acquainted with all your ways. He knows the plan he has for your life. That mom who's spoken into your life through the years, that dad, maybe that brother, that sister, maybe it was a neighbor. Somebody's been talking to you. They've been pointing you to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've even got somebody in your neighborhood. Maybe it's a close friend. Maybe it's even a coworker. God has put them in your life because God's trying to get your attention. He's wanting to prepare your heart so that you will understand who Jesus Christ is and that you can experience this salvation that he came to give all men. The messenger of Jesus, John the Baptist, he affirms the gospel's about Jesus and that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Number two, not only does the messenger of Jesus affirm the what and the who of the gospel, but the baptism of Jesus affirms the gospel's about Jesus and who he is. Look in verses 9 through 11. During John's ministry of baptizing, Mark tells us there came a day when Jesus, in verse 9, came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now, when people come to this section in one of the Gospels and they read about the baptism of Jesus, they're like, hey, what's going on? Why is Jesus coming to John to be baptized? John was calling people to repent, and then he was baptizing them to confess their sins. Well, Mark doesn't tell us why Jesus came to be baptized. Remember, Mark's a minimalist. He just gives us the short details. He doesn't focus on the why here. But I can tell you this from Scripture, Jesus did not come to John to be baptized because he had ever sinned, that he had any transgressions he had committed that he needed forgiveness for. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus never sinned, lived a perfect life. So why did Jesus come to Mark to be baptized? Mark doesn't tell us, but Matthew does. Matthew 3, 13 and 17, this is what Jesus said to John. Permit me to be baptized by you, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. You say, what does that mean? Put simply this, it was God the Father's will that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. That was part of the plan. Jesus was willing to submit to his Father's demands upon his life. He was going to do everything the Father commanded. In being baptized, Jesus was affirming John's ministry. A new era has come into the world. God is breaking in a new way. God is about to do something that's going to blow the minds of people. Jesus is affirming that this happening in John's ministry and that it's pointing to him. And then one writer says this, or a couple of writers, perhaps too, Jesus comes to be baptized because he's wanting to identify with the people. Remember, baptism doesn't just picture our salvation. Baptism pictures the judgment of sin. It pictures death, and it pictures resurrection. Jesus is the one who's willing to be identified with us as those people were coming to confess their sins, looking for forgiveness. He's the one who's willing to be put to death and to come back to life, to be raised up from the dead, to secure that forgiveness that people are hoping for. So Mark doesn't tell us the why, but he does tell us what happened when Jesus was baptized. Look in verses 10 and 11. Immediately, as he was baptized, coming up out of the water, let me just put a parenthesis here. Notice that the mode of baptism in the New Testament's immersion. Jesus went under the water, he came out of the water. See, it's not sprinkling, it's not pouring. Baptism, according to the New Testament, we take this seriously as Baptists. You go underwater, you're raised up from the water. So, verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, look at what happens. Three things take place, these supernatural events. First of all, Mark tells us that the heavens opened. So the heavens open up. Then a second thing happens. The Spirit of God comes down, the Holy Spirit, either in the form or the manner as a dove would come down. And it descends upon Jesus. And then the third thing, the third supernatural thing that takes place, a voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Mark wants us to pick up on it. These three things that take place, the opening of the heavens, the descent of the Holy Spirit, the voice of God speaking, are all showing us that what God is doing is focused on the person of Jesus Christ. The good news, it's about him. It's not about anyone else. His baptism is so important. The opening of the heavens, this fulfills what we see in Isaiah 64:1, the cry, "Oh, that you would tear the heavens and come down." God is breaking in a new way. The descent of the Spirit, this fulfills Isaiah 42:1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I've put my Spirit on him. He's going to bring forth justice to the nations." The Old Testament predicted that the promised Messiah would be anointed by God, the Spirit of God, and sent out to accomplish God's salvation for the world. And then the voice of the Father from the heavens leaves no doubt to the identity of who Jesus is. I love this statement. "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." Oftentimes, when we want verification to support a point we're trying to make, if we want to bolster our argument, what do? We go to an authority. So, for example, if you want to bolster your argument concerning whether Batman is stronger than Superman, you're going to go to either Jerry Tutt or Robbie James. Okay, these guys, they know everything there is to know about Batman and Superman. When I was writing my dissertation, and I was making an argument throughout my book, there were other points along the way that I needed support for as I was arguing this, my main thesis. And so what did I do? I appealed to authorities, to those who were experts in a subject matter. Now, I wrote on the use of the Psalms, quotations in the Gospel of John and Acts, in connection to the Old Testament, how those Psalms point towards Jesus in a prophetic manner. So in writing my dissertation, I appealed to Old Testament and New Testament scholars. Man, I was quoting John Calvin and Martin Luther, Bruce Waltke, Kyle and Dalich, Alan Ross, when it came to the New Testament, D.A. Carson, Douglas Moo, Andreas Kostenberger, and the list goes on and on of all the sources I had. You say, "Well, why were you quoting those people?" Because I'm going to tell you, those guys are heavy hitters. When you quote their work and it supports something you're arguing for, people's eyes open up. And it arouses attention. And they're like, "Well, man, if D.A. Carson's saying it, if Douglas Moo is saying it, if Leon Morris is saying it, if Andreas Kostenberger is saying it, if all these guys are saying it, then Donald Schmidt must be right." I mean, his argument must be sound. Let me tell you something. There is no greater authority than God. On that day, Jesus' baptism, the heavens open, the Spirit descends, and God the Father looks down and he says, This one that John is baptizing, he is no mere man. He is no mere prophet. He is my unique, he's my one and only Son. And in him, I am well pleased. Listen to me this morning. Don't you let the world tell you who Jesus is. You let God, who has authored this book, tell you who Jesus is. Because what God has said, that settles it. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And God tells us that very clear. As I was looking at verse 11, my heart was just stirred. Do you see what God says about him? Not only as his son, but he says, "In you, I'm well pleased." Not only am I declaring to the world who you are, But Jesus, I'm so pleased with you. Do you know what that verse tells us? That tells us, one, as the people of God, God wants us to delight in Jesus. The Father delights in the Son. The Father delights in Jesus. There's joy in the Father's heart in Jesus Christ. God wants us as his people not to find our fulfillment or our joy or our pleasures in any other worldly thing, but he wants us to be all consumed with Jesus Christ. That's where he wants us to anchor ourselves and to let our love and our pleasure, our delight, our joy in Jesus fuel everything for us in life. Lakeland, if that's what he wants for us, you know what? He wants that for those who don't know him. Why do you need to invite people to church every Sunday? Why do you need to be willing to get past the discomfort and every excuse for not sharing the gospel? Because our God loves all those people, and he wants as many people as possible to delight in Jesus. He wants their attention to be on Jesus, and that's only going to happen as we point people to him. Not only does he want us to delight in Jesus, but he wants us to decide for Jesus. If you don't know him this morning, God's heart for you is to understand that you've got a problem. It's called a sin problem. God loves you. He made you perfectly. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, they blew it for us. They disobeyed him. And it had disastrous consequences for all of humanity. They've passed down to every one of us a sin nature, a heart bent on rebellion, living life on our own terms. And one day, the God who made us, Acts 17, 26 and 31, he's created the day where he's going to judge this world in righteousness. He's holy, he's perfect, and he's going to judge us. That's bad, bad, bad news. Because we've all sinned, Romans 3, 23, and the wages of our sin, the consequence, the ultimate penalty we deserve when we die physically is to stand before him and to experience spiritual death, being cast away from his presence for all of eternity in a literal active place of judgment called hell. But look what he did. He sent his son. He sent his only son into this world who would do for us what we needed somebody to do. Jesus, the Son of God, became like us. He took on flesh. He lived a perfect life, fulfilling every demand of God under the law. He never once disobeyed. And then he was willing to stretch out his arms, being rejected by this world, be nailed to a cruel cross, and to allow God to pour out his judgment, treating Jesus as if he was the one on the cross who had lied, committed murder, who had deceived, who had lusted, who had committed adultery, who had had every kind of evil, wicked attitude or act. He treated Jesus as if he had done it, and he judged him in our place. He died, but praise God, because Jesus pleased him, he raised him from the dead. He's the victor over death and over sin. That means there's a way for us to be forgiven so that we don't suffer judgment when we stand for him. That means there's a way for us to receive new life in the here and now. That means there's a way for us who are separated, alienated from our Creator who loves us, to be brought into a relationship. We have to do what Jesus said, Mark 1:15. We have to repent of our sins, acknowledge we're sinners, be willing to forsake it and turn from it, and to believe in the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Believe in who he is and what he did for us. If we're willing to do that, get this. This will blow your mind. Those of us who are sinners, do you know what will happen? Those of us who are enemies of God, because he's pleased with Jesus, when we unite ourselves to Jesus by repenting and believing, Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The God who's pleased with Jesus, he'll be pleased with us. Yesterday at our men's conference, Josh Proctor, our speaker, asked us a question where we were all standing. And he said, I want to ask you a question. You stay standing if you believe this, and you sit down if you don't. Stand up and remain standing if you believe, because of your relationship with Jesus, that God looks at you and he sees you as righteous as Jesus Christ is. Half the room stayed standing and half the room sat down. That's a tough question when you think about it theologically. But you know, the truthful answer to that is that when God looks at us, those of us who have trusted in Christ by faith, he sees us as righteous as Jesus. Ronnie Jones, I don't know all the things you've done, my friend, but I know Ashley would say you're probably a perfect husband, that you're as perfect as they come. But we both know you've sinned in some ways, haven't you? Amen. You're saying amen and amen. You know what? Because you're a believer, because you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you know what? God looks at you and sees the perfection of his son. When I saw you over there as I was worshiping this morning, I saw you stand up to that song. I just thought, man, God loves Ronnie. One day, Ronnie's going to stand up before God in heaven, and he's going to sing the praises of Jesus because Ronnie is trusted in Jesus. And God says, because I'm pleased in Jesus, I'm pleased with Ronnie. And that's the same for all of us. Listen, it is my prayer this morning, if you don't know Jesus, that you will trust in him and turn from your sin so that God can be pleased with you. Now, wrapping it up, verse 12. The messenger of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, they all affirm the gospels about Jesus, that he's the Son of God and Messiah. And last of all, the temptation of Jesus does the same. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him, Jesus, to go into the wilderness. After he's baptized, the Spirit of God drives Jesus out into the wilderness. And there, what happens in the wilderness? He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was there with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Again, the wilderness is significant. Israel was in the wilderness. They were the son of God collectively. What did they do? They failed God. They disobeyed God. God had to punish them for their wanderings for 40 years. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days. He's going to be the new Israel. He's going to be the perfect son who's not going to fail the Father. He's going to live perfectly where Israel failed. Jesus is going to do it the right way, perfectly obeying the Father. And notice what happens in the wilderness. There is a spiritual attack against Jesus. The Bible tells us that there's Satan, the arch enemy of all of the people of God, the enemy of God himself, a fallen angel from heaven who rebelled against the Father. There he is, in the wilderness with Jesus, and there is this all-out assault against Jesus. He's challenging whether or not the Son is going to be faithful to the Father. And then Mark tells us this interesting detail. While this is going on, Jesus is out there with the wild beasts. Maybe his point is just to describe for us how hostile, how dangerous the wilderness was. All that was coming against Jesus. But the worst thing is that Satan just kept coming at him and kept coming at him with attacks. You say, why is the temptation of Jesus by Satan so important? Listen to what William Lane says. The fact that Jesus is tempted by Satan, who attempts to frustrate the work of God, it serves to emphasize the radical character of the issue. What he's saying is the fact that Satan shows up so early when Jesus begins his ministry, something big's about to take place. God's breaking into the world. God's fulfilling his plan of salvation. And Satan is going to try to do everything he can to stop it, to frustrate it. The attack against Jesus is another proof that God's good news, it's all about Jesus. The fact that Jesus withstands Satan's attack, it's proof he's the Son of God. He's the promised deliverer. Can I ask you this morning, Lakeland? As Mark shows us from the beginning of his gospel, the good news is focused solely on Jesus. Can I ask you to do this week? Will you make your life just nothing about Jesus? Except nothing except Jesus this week? Will you read your Bible? Will you pray? Will you focus on Jesus in a way that you've not focused on him in a long time? And will you say, Jesus, I'm willing for you to use me to point others to yourself. Will you do what John did? Will you do what the Father did? Will you understand what Satan was doing? Will you make Jesus the focus in everything and bring people's attention to Jesus? Will you invite them to church this week? We fill this house. If we all brought one guest, we'd have to go up to the balcony. We wouldn't have room. Will you bring somebody with you Sunday? Will you invite? And will you go that extra step? Will you have a gospel conversation telling them who he is and what he did. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ in a personal relationship, I plead with you today. Be found pleasing to God by giving your heart over to Jesus. We're here. We want to help you understand what it means to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus in a personal way. If that's your heart's desire, we're here to receive you. Would you please stand as we pray? Father, we're grateful that this gospel from the very beginning shows us that the good news is about your Son, the salvation that's found in him. Oh God, may we be faithful evangelists like Mark, who in everything we're doing, we're trying to point others to Jesus. May we make him the focus as we spend time with him daily, as we allow him to use us on mission in our neighborhoods, in our families, at our jobs, in our community. God bless this time of response. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is God doing in your heart? Would you please come? Maybe God's leading you to join Lakeland Baptist Church. Maybe you are a Christian. You've never been baptized. Whatever you need to do, please come.